God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of reconciliation. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to make the adjustments that you need to make to put aside all the pressures and issues related to life in the cosmos, to make certain that you are in fellowship. The word of God, of course, is spiritual information, and as such must be ascertained by a spiritual apparatus and by a believer in fellowship. So God has provided everything we need in terms of grace in order to get in fellowship, to stay there, the knowledge of doctrine, to walk in fellowship if we choose to, and then, of course, the potential for the great reward which has come, or which comes, rather, to those who diligently seek Him. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to continue to pursue the things of your plan, recognizing that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. We recognize that in spite of the obstacles that are presented to the believer in time, the indwelling sin nature, the invisible enemies of the demons, the cosmic system, that through your word and through the principles of grace, we can be strengthened in the inner man to continue to fight the fight and, of course, glorify you in time. We recognize that this involves denying ourselves and laying aside worldly cares so that we can pursue the greater objectives of doctrine and lay hold of that which you have called us for, the ultimate reward, the inheritance that we will share with your Son. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we were dealing here last night with the need for reconciliation. This is on major point 4. We are dealing with a doctrine that deals with this matter of interpersonal relationships, specifically the interpersonal relationship between the personal God, the invisible but real sovereign God, and the individual believer or individual person that lives in God's world. And so this is much more, of course, personal in nature, the doctrine itself, than that of, say, justification, which deals with our relationship with God from a legal standpoint. So we are under point 4 here. As we saw, the need for reconciliation stems right out of the fall. That will be Paul's subject coming up here in Romans. That the fall changed things dramatically, in fact plunged the human race into spiritual death and catastrophe, and through all this, through the actions of a single individual, Adam. And so we see that in Genesis, the initial relationship between God and man was harmonious in the beginning. There is nothing that indicates that they were not under the blessings of God, that they did not have everything they needed under grace, that they were not happy, that they were not content. The negative emotions such as guilt and shame and these types of factors were not an issue in the garden. But clearly after the fall, as we closed last night, the relationship between God and man clearly changed. And the evidence is more on the side of Adam and Eve, when one considers this carefully, than it is on the side of God. Now, obviously, God, as judge, had to judge that sin, called both a transgression and a fall. And ultimately, of course, he does that the very moment they sin. The sin is imputed to the body that produced it, rendering the body sinful. And the sinful flesh of Adam and Eve procreates and continues to perpetuate sinful flesh. And so as they died spiritually that day, as the sin was imputed to the body of Adam, The genetic sin nature was formed. Spiritual death comes right out of the sin nature. It is the agent that produces spiritual death. So therefore, one does not need to posit theories like the federal head of the human race theory that in Adam, when he sinned, we all sinned. We did not. We were not there. And any more than we were there with Abraham when he was righteous. We were no more righteous because we were there with Abraham than we are sinners because we were there with Adam. Faulty things, these faulty ideas respecting this is really cleared up to me and will be cleared up very specifically, I think, in Romans 5. And so there you have this issue of these two people now sinful. And Adam's sin was imputed only to him. It didn't go to anybody else. A just God would not charge another person with somebody else's crimes. He makes that plain in the Bible. The soul that sins, it shall die. I will not hold the Father accountable for the Son for the Father, etc., etc. That's spelled out in Ezekiel. And so, as the sin nature is perpetuated via procreation, then spiritual death is perpetuated through procreation and touches all mankind. The only exception being the sinless humanity of Christ that comes through the virgin birth. So there we see, and we closed last night looking at this, and it's pretty evident that the behavior of Adam and Eve, and you can see, I think, certainly in a pretty real way, that the behavior of God changed. He pronounced judgment on the serpent, pronounced judgment on the ground, and provided some remedial discipline for Adam and Eve for living under their new environment in a world which would now be dominated by the sin nature and which would be ruled by Satan rather than God with man as his regent, a ruling on his behalf. And that was the initial status in Genesis 1, was to rule over the planet, Adam was to be God's representative and to deal with the issues of the physical world as God would. And God gave him the details on what all he was to do and how. And so that all changed. And certainly you see it in the behavior of Adam and Eve as they hide, as they lie, as they begin to play the blame game and other factors. This type of behavior was nowhere evidenced prior to this. We closed with that last night. So see, God's righteousness demanded that man's sin be judged with spiritual death, producing a situation in which man becomes further alienated from God due to the indwelling sin nature. And so what we have is, you have to keep straight, I think, and it isn't hard. You have the original sin of Adam, or Adam's original sin, imputed to his body, producing the sin nature, and this produces spiritual death. So this is the proximate cause. This is the more distant cause. But ultimately, this is the agent that, the intermediate agent through which it comes. That it has to be there. Now, obviously, this doesn't exist apart from this. We understand that. But it's not this imputed to everybody else. That's another false doctrine. That when the baby is born, that Adam's sin is then imputed to the individual 1,000, 2,000, 5,000 years down the road. I don't know where this theology came from. Well, I do know where some of it came from, and it was BS in the beginning, and it's still BS. Because, I mean, this makes God a monster. I mean, if you can imagine this, that let's say we lived another 1,000 years, say, in history, and you sinned, and your sin is visited 1,000 years down the road on somebody else. I mean, in what world would that be correct at all, or righteous, or anything else? And it wouldn't be. And so, again, the federal head of the human race theory is wrong. This theory that imputes this sin to everybody is wrong. All you have is this. And everybody's got that. So that pretty much, well, again, with the one exception. Everybody has that. So spiritual death is a reality. And in this condition of spiritual death, guess what? You were dead. Spiritually dead in the sphere of your trespasses and sins. Not because of them. But this is the realm in which people walk. This is the realm in which unbelievers live. And he says, as believers, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And so, because of all of this, we are, as he says at the end of verse 3, by nature, children of wrath, just as the rest. And so God obviously could overpower this. He could overwhelm this. He could beat spiritual death. And he does, but only through Christ. D, the Mosaic Law was given to define clearly what constitutes sin. And due to mankind's sinful flesh, became the source of hostility or enmity. Ephesians 2:15, the law is hostile to people. Why? Because the law, as we have seen, hopefully you've picked up in Romans, the law cannot justify you before God. You cannot be righteous enough through the works of the law. And so the law really becomes the enemy of mankind because it sets forth an impossible standard. If not impossible if you're perfect. If you're God, it's not impossible. Jesus Christ lived up to it. It's not even impossible for a sinless human to do it. But the fact is, other than him, we're all sinful humans. And so we cannot live up to it. And the law forms a barrier and is hostile to mankind because all it can do is condemn. That's all the law can do. It can only provide a punishment for failure. It cannot provide life for obedience. This is where people very much miss the point of the law, any law. That even if you are a law-abiding citizen in this country, which we are all supposed to be, we should obey the laws of the land. Again, there are laws that if I were not a believer and I were not in a position, say as a pastor, I might just tell them, go pound sand. But, I mean, it wouldn't make any difference to me at some level if they wanted to try to put me in jail. But the fact is, as believers, we know that we have to, we are under an obligation from Romans 13 to recognize that all authority comes from God, even the horrible screwed up authorities that we have. And we are responsible as believers to still submit to that, even when it is not particularly pleasant or even righteous. Now, we can also, obviously, this is where the authority factor stops. Obviously, there are exceptions, as we know. The authority of the government stops where God's authority begins. The government cannot command anything that is sinful. Cannot command you to violate an imperative of Scripture, let's say. They can do it. I'd say they can't. They can do it. But the believer does not have to obey under those circumstances. Numerous examples in the Bible, the midwives in Egypt, Daniel's three buddies there with Nebuchadnezzar, the apostles, when dealing with the Sanhedrin, they were essentially the civil law outside of the Romans within Judea there. And so you can disobey the law. You have a right to, in fact. You have, in fact, an obligation to, in a moral setting, to disobey immoral laws. And this comes out pretty clearly. For instance, if you remember that movie, A Few Good Men, right at the end of it, this guy spells it out for him. That, you know, we violated a moral precept. We signed up as soldiers to protect those who could not fight for themselves. And yet they didn't, because they were busy carrying out orders from above. Immoral orders, in fact. And so, although this goes on in every, you know, do not assume that that's only in the Marines, by the way, that that happens. Every branch of the military has hazing. And if word got out really of what went on in the military, the outcry would be just unbelievable. They're still raising Cain about this deal at FAMU down there that happened all those years back, 3 or 4 years back. So, but again, if there's an immoral command and one that violates the righteous imperatives of Scripture, well, the believer can disobey that. And it doesn't matter what authorities involved, the highest authorities, the laws of the land. In the household, the husband cannot command the wife to violate royal imperatives. He can't do it. He can do it. He can do it. But the believer has the obligation to disobey that and to say, no, I'm drawing a line in the sand. I will not. You do not have the authority to usurp God's authority. Your authority is not greater than God's. And so in the physical realm, so in the spiritual realm, if a pastor, say, or a deacon went nuts and started ordering believers to do weird stuff, you would have a moral obligation to disobey. And so man is in this condition because of law. And law, again, cannot make people righteous. So Ephesians 2:15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And then in the end, of course, is the goal of this was to unite the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, i.e. the church. Here, using physical language, the two into a new man. The new man is the church. Well, one, the word law refers to the entire code. Two, the commandments refer to the manifold injunctions that make up the code. And three, the term ordinances refers to the fixed or authoritative decisions of God as to what constitutes sin, or on the other hand, the ordinances, as to what constitutes obedience. That God fixes these things. That's the deal with an ordinance. It refers to that which is affixed, that which does not deviate. Well, three, the endless violations of the law of God resulted in a barrier or dividing wall of sins between God and mankind. Colossians 2:14. And so, in this matter of sin and law, well, the unbeliever, whether they know it or not, they can't win. They're in a no-win situation. They're spiritually dead. They're trying to impress God by doing certain things. And even if it's the things that God has commanded, they can't fully ever live up to it because of spiritual death and the indwelling sin nature. And so the reality is, of course, that this constitutes these sins divide God from man. Well, in Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, the sins, in other words, our sin debt, what we owed, which consisted of decrees against us, which was, and here Paul makes it plain, that the law is actually hostile to the principle of salvation because it cannot ever produce it. It cannot bring anybody to salvation. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And as we will see here, the free gift of justification by faith, eternal life through Christ Jesus, comes out of this matter of many transgressions. Even though, you know, there's the one transgression of Adam, one of the things he'll do in chapter 5, so he'll contrast the one transgression with Adam, which produced spiritual death, with all the transgressions that come after that, which, of course, demand judgment, and, of course, which were judged in Jesus Christ. Well, F, the history of mankind is a continual history of sinful activity that formed a huge barrier that separated God from sinful men. And G, as a consequence, there could be no permanent relationship with God for men unless the enmity or hostility was removed. And by permanent relationship, I'm talking about a friendly state of affairs in which both parties are satisfied with one another. And so for God, the issue isn't his love. It isn't that he's hostile to mankind in his character. It's the issue of his righteousness. That his righteousness demands righteousness. And for man, he is hostile to God prior to salvation by his very nature. And you see that hostility expressed by people even following salvation. You have to fight, as believers, sometimes you have to fight the tendency to think that you know better or more than God. And so this can get people into trouble. Well, at F5 here, the mechanics of a reconciliation. A, God determined to do for mankind what men could not do for themselves, which was remove the barrier. Somebody had to remove the sin barrier, and beyond all that, somebody had to deal with all those righteous demands that the law had. And so that somebody, obviously, as we know, was Jesus Christ. B, the barrier of sins was dealt with in the body of Christ on the cross. Between 12 to 3 p.m., the day he was crucified, we just saw Ephesians 2:15. Let's look at 1 John 2:2, which explicitly spells out this matter, that he satisfied the Father's righteousness with respect to the sins of the world. And not, in as Calvinism would have it, in a limited sense where he only died for the sins of those he had elected in eternity past. That's their false doctrine. He died for everyone. Really, all the arguments that Paul, one of the things that I think should be kind of clear in Romans until now, is he's indicted the Gentiles, he's indicted the Jews. Well, that's the whole human race. That's all of them. And he said, all are under sin. And he points out there at the end, I believe it was, of chapter 3, that, look, is he not the God of the Jews only, or is he the God of the Gentiles also? And this gets into the matter of if there is going to be a method for salvation, for a relationship with God, it has to be the same for everybody. That it has to be universal. And he will argue that in Romans 5 as well. That as the sin, spiritual death was universal because of the sin of Adam. Through the righteousness of Christ and through his function on the cross giving himself, salvation is universal. Not universal in the sense that everybody's going to get it, but universal in its availability. And he says things like that again, say, in Titus there. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Is he teaching universal salvation? No. He's teaching that it brings it to them as a potential, that all men can fall under the big umbrella of justification by faith if they choose to. But again, bottom line, volition is the final say of the day. Now, people's volition determines what they are and what they will be. Well, he himself, as he says here, is the propitiation, the satisfaction, the payment, in a sense, for our sins. We see that also under the doctrine of redemption. He paid the ransom price to free the sinner. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world, the whole cosmos. And in John, I would have to double check it, but if I remember correctly, most of my instincts tell me that John only uses cosmos in its pejorative sense. That he never uses it just to refer to the world, i.e. creation. But he uses it always to refer to the world of men alienated from God. And I'd have to double check that in this epistle, but I can't remember any time in here when he's talking in a general sense in regard to the world. Particularly there in chapter 2, as you get on down, he talks about do not love the world or the things in the world. And so there he's clearly talking about the cosmic system and that which is contained within it, not just don't love sunsets or don't love fruit trees or, you know, that kind of stuff. He's talking only about the hostile, alienated system from God. And that's what he's saying here too, I believe. Because I can't remember any time in John when he ever uses cosmos in a sense that isn't derogatory. So this says, even for the world of unbelievers, he died for them as well. All of them. Not just for those of us who believed. He died for everyone. Who is the Savior of all men, as he says in 1 Timothy, especially those who believe. But he's a Savior of all men. And unless that all men is qualified by something else, and it doesn't appear to be. But certainly believers have it in a very real sense, in that they've experienced it. Well, see, with the barrier removed, all that stands between God and man is Jesus Christ, the one who removed the barrier. John 10:9, and this is, of course, in some of his thinking, as he knew what his position was going to be in all of this. That when you're dealing with this matter of man and God, what stands in between them? Well, there's a doorway, let's say, that you could enter into and you could have a relationship with God. And do you pick that door? I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. And so he is the only thing that stands between God and man. John 14:6 as well. Then all man has to deal with now, the issue isn't sins. The issue is the God-man, the intermediary, the door. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes to the Father but or except through me. That's the only way you can do it. Well, D, the death of God's Son for the sins of the world affected a positional reconciliation for all mankind. Romans 5:10. And Paul makes no distinction here And Romans 5 say between us pre-salvation and anybody else pre-salvation. He essentially, Paul knows, and it's pretty clear, I think, from what we've even cited tonight, that Paul recognized that we were all out there in the big slave market of sin, and that we all needed salvation. Now, some of us have believed by the time, say when he writes, obviously he's a believer by that time. But he also recognized that he came out of the same situation that everybody else comes out of or is in. For if while we were enemies, and that we obviously in this context refers to believers, but the fact is we weren't his only enemies. All the world was his enemies. And so if he reconciles anybody in the world, then he has to, because he cannot be a respecter of persons, he has to reconcile everyone else given the same situation. Now that same situation, of course, is faith in Messiah. And as long as anybody manifests that, then he has to reconcile them to himself. Now, again, when we get into this doctrine of reconciliation, just because a person is reconciled to God doesn't mean they experience the benefits of it. That is the one of the upshots of this. So, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. And the issue here, and I can't remember, but I'm fairly sure that's a first-class condition, if, and it is true. For if we were reconciled, that's actually an imperfect. I'd have to double-check that, but I believe it's a first-class condition. So, one, this positional reconciliation did not result in any change of God, since he always loved the world and is immutable. John 3:16, God so loved the world. If God loved the world at any time, he has to love the world at all times. Because immutability applied, God can't change. And so God's function, his attribute of love, is the same all the time. That can't be changed. And so if he loved the world once, he loves it forever. In a positional sense, obviously. We talk about love here he wants the best for the world. But the best without tampering with volition. Will not force them to do anything. Nor was the world changed, point two, as manifested by the fact that it continued in its sinful rebellion against God. Do you think at all that the world was changed in any way at the cross that day? No. The world went on just like it did the day before. Nothing changed to speak of. I mean, things were dramatically changed in the spiritual realm. But in terms of, not positional truth, but in terms of experiential realities, nothing was changed. Oh, the thief on the cross, he was changed, but he didn't live long. It appears that Roman centurion became a believer. But we don't know whatever happened to him or anything else. But other than that, no. Very, very little was changed. And in fact, nothing big time was changed in the experiential sense in the world. Because even though God had just crucified all the sins of the world within his son and dealt with them and paid for them, the world didn't care, didn't know, didn't care, didn't matter as far as they knew. Nothing there changed because this is positional. Well, three, what was changed was the relationship between God and the world. The barrier of sin was taken away judicially, enabling God to show mercy when judgment was deserved. And Paul alluded to that in Romans as well when he said so that he could be righteous even while justifying the unrighteous. Why? Because the sins of the world are now no longer an issue in a forensic sense, in a legal sense. And so therefore, God is capable now. What has changed is the manifestation of God's love is no longer limited by his righteousness and justice. Colossians 1:20, and through him, it was the Father's good pleasure, verse 19, for all the fullness, this is a term for the fact that Jesus was fully and completely deity, not just a man indwelled by God or anything, but fully and completely God in every sense of the word. He was obviously also human. Again, you have the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis where you have to keep these things within what we call the Chalcedonian box. And that is that you have to keep it clear that he's fully human, fully divine, one person, not two different people, one person, unified in his person, And not a blend of God and man, not some kind of hybrid, we might say, but fully human, fully divine, and existing in a single person. And obviously there's a great mystery there. Paul alludes to that also when he says, great is the mystery of godliness, i.e. The God-man. How are we going to explain all that? Well, it's tough. Well, but through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, here's where one of the things where theologically you don't have anything here, I don't think, that qualifies the all things. But theologically, there is a qualifier. Did he reconcile Satan to himself? Were the sins of the demons paid for? Nope. So this is where, again, just knowing the languages, which is imperative for studying the Bible, but just knowing the languages, having Bible tools, and this is what many people are doing out there today. They have, because Bible tools are readily available, and you can do some impressive stuff with electronic gadgets nowadays, in terms of just the ability to look at the text, to come across like you know what you're talking about, because you can cite BDAG, you can cite Hallock, you can cite Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, you can cite Thayer, you can cite on and on and on and on and on. Because now you've got all these electronic works. All you got to do is cut and paste and put them in your document. It makes you look like a genius. It's not what it's supposed to be doing. But that doesn't get the problem solved in terms of exegeting and understanding the Bible, because there's theology involved with it as well. And so if you go through here and don't have your theology straight, that there's no salvation for angels. He didn't reconcile Satan and the demons to himself. So all things is qualified here theologically, not so much grammatically. But it is qualified. But what he's talking about essentially, I mean, Paul's concerning himself with the world of men. That's what he's worried about. That's what's on his mind. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. And through him, I say, whether things in heaven or things in heaven. And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. This is the mindset of the unbeliever. It doesn't ever change. Now, they may fake you out. They may say, I'm changing. I was watching a show. I don't know if you guys ever follow it, but I've watched that show for quite a few years, The Good Wife. And now she's running for office on this show. And so now religion's an issue. And so they began to quiz her on her religious beliefs. Well, she's professed repeatedly and loudly, I'm an atheist, I'm an atheist, I'm an atheist. Well, her campaign manager told her, you can't get elected being an atheist. You got to quit being an atheist. She said, well, that sounds like, you know, I'd be lying. Well, you're a politician now, for God's sake. What do you think politicians do? Of course you lie. You cover up. You evade. You dance a little sidestep, you know. You're slimy. You're slithery. You can't get your finger on you. And so they ask her, you know, well, she said, well, I'm more open-minded now. What does that mean? She's more positive? Nah, she's lying through her teeth. Not even more open-minded. And in the show, her daughter's supposed to be a believer. I love the way they portray God and believers in these shows. They're always all idiots. The idea here is the cosmic system doesn't change. Hostile, alienated. That's it. And that's the way it remains. Engaged in evil deeds. Three, what was changed again was the relationship between God and the world. Now God, because the barrier of sin's been removed, since that's been paid for, God can act, we might say, differently than he would have before, because of the matter of his righteousness has now been propitiated. And so God's capable of showing mercy where judgment is deserved. Four, positional reconciliation was the work of God alone, an action in which man had no part. 2 Corinthians 5:19. A verse that we'll see a number of times because it is so germane to this. And again, as you probably noted in the vocabulary there, in the language of reconciliation, it looks like to me, and I didn't put down there, now peace is used in a lot of ways. It's not always used of phase one reconciliation. It can be. But you got 6 and 3 is 9, 9 and 9 is 18. There probably aren't 50 times in the whole New Testament that this doctrine is referenced. Maybe not even that many. And so some of these verses pop up over and over again because everything hangs on them. This is where the language is used. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's positional reconciliation. In other words, he's removing the enmity, the barrier of sins, the law that is set against man, and saying that that's no longer going to be an issue. That's all been satisfied in Christ. And so now God has said to the world, I no longer have any animosity. You are subject to my mercy, grace, and love, and that's what I offer you. And yet, still, nobody wants it. Not to speak of, generally speaking, I think the numbers, when we get to heaven, the numbers will be large. But percentage-wise, I think we're going to be stunned at how few people were actually believers. If people think it's 50%, I think you're way off. I don't think 50% of the world's ever been saved. Because he talks in terms of many and few, broad and narrow. These are not 50-50 issues. These are much bigger issues. For instance, to give you an idea, broad and narrow, when we were up in St. Augustine, we saw, like, probably the U.S.'s narrowest street. And it's like 6 feet and some inches across. I mean, you could barely get a car through there. Then you go up here towards Tampa, and you got 5 lanes on each side of the interstate, 10 lanes across. Well, that's broad. How many more cars can go that way? And then you narrow down to 1 lane. That's narrow. And so, but God has offered the world all this and said, look, there's no animosity on my part. Not that there ever was. But this action publicly makes it plain that there's not, as he offers his only son. So, 5, God reconciled the world to himself in the sense that he made it an object of favor, having removed sin as the impassable barrier. So the issue before mankind, of course, is God's Son, the intermediary, the one who stands between God and man, the one mediator, Jesus Christ, and not their sins, not personal sins. It's not an issue in salvation. Those have been paid for. However, this does not mean that man's attitude was changed, nor actual friendship restored between God and man. There is a further aspect of reconciliation that must be accomplished in order to reconcile, to reconcile an already reconciled world. And the difference here is the experiential reconciliation in the first place as compared to the positional reconciliation in the second here. That's what we're talking about. That there has to be an experiential reconciliation to go with, as a complement, and in fact to fulfill the positional reconciliation. So here we are. You got God on one side, man on the other. And here you got enmity, hostility, hatred. And up here you have love. And then, of course, you also have a righteousness, too, which demanded that this issue in here, this big barrier, has to be removed. Well, guess what? Man can never remove it. Man can never deal with it at all. If God did not instigate, if the grace of God did not instigate the plan of salvation, there would have been no salvation. Man is incapable of dealing with this. And plus, in his enmity, his hostility, his spiritual death, do you think he really wanted to? No. Mankind didn't want to get rid of the barrier. They didn't care. A man was not interested in all of this. And generally speaking, of course, they're alienated and they don't want a relationship with God. Well, there are people, of course, among mankind, positive volition, who does want a relationship with him. And so God acts on their behalf, but yet the world at large receives the very same benefit that every believer receives, and that is positional reconciliation. That God offers them, we might say, God holds forth the olive branch. And yet, what do? They slap it out of his hand. They spit on it. They say, I'm not interested. And so, again, I bounce back and forth on this. Sometimes the idea of the lake of fire seems incredibly harsh, and other times it seems incredibly well-deserved. When you consider what God has done and what people do about it, or never, better yet, don't do about it. Well, one, this requires the removal of the enmity in man's heart, a change of attitude on man's part toward God. The world, although reconciled in Christ, still lives in a state of condemnation. John 3:18 talks about that, that the ones who have not believed, John 3:18 and 3:36, that they are not waiting to be condemned. They are condemned right now. They stand condemned. They are literally, in every sense of the word, dead men walking. And they either don't know or don't care. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him, i.e. presently. He's always perpetually under the wrath of God. This is what Christ frees us from. This matter of the wrath of God, the sword of Damocles that hangs over the head of every member of the human race prior to salvation. This is what's taken away. Three, each individual must make a personal choice to reconcile himself to God by accepting the terms of the reconciliation as set forth by God. And there's only one term. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the terms of the reconciliation. And you actually have to exercise what we call saving faith. And phase one faith in the plan of God. And then, of course, obviously, there's expectations for phase two, but there's no guarantees. Clearly, the Bible sets forth expectations for phase two, but there's no guarantees there. Well, four, the terms are simply faith in the one who removed the sin barrier. God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by means of faith, this is the only means. Faith is the coin of the realm in terms of these doctrines, these soteriological doctrines of orientation to God, particularly here, say, reconciliation, justification. All these soteriological doctrines are contingent upon one thing, faith in Messiah. That's it. You can see also Ephesians 2:14. So therefore, at the point of faith in Christ, man begins that then, and only then, to enjoy the benefits of reconciliation, i.e. actually entering a state of peaceful relations with God. Even though God isn't mad, man stays down here mad. Until he believes, and then man says, oh, I don't have to be mad at God anymore. Well, what's there to be mad at God about? Well, this all flows out of the sin nature and spiritual death. That's where this enmity, this hostility comes from. Because the sin nature is impossible. It's incapable of submitting itself to the law of God. It can't do it. And this is why when we're going to see coming up in Romans, we're going to big doses of these phase two doctrines. And the reality is what you find, of course, is that the sin nature is incorrigible. You think sometimes, as you go along as a believer, you think, well, maybe I can keep it in check. And maybe I can just, you know, I'll sin in this little area and maybe it won't be a big deal. But then you find out you can't keep the monster in check. It will not be controlled. And if you squash it down over here somewhere, it'll rear its ugly head over here behind you and pounce when you least expect it. That's the sin nature. It literally has a mind of its own. It's personified. Once we get into Romans 5, you're going to see that the sin nature is personified through Romans 5, 6, and 7. Almost treated like it's a separate human entity. Oh, it is. It's the genetics of this flesh. The genetics of your flesh. And it is a separate entity in that sense. And of course, essentially, you might say there are two men. You got this Jekyll and Hyde situation. Living within you. And then you got the real you, the soul, which chooses, do I want to be Jekyll or Hyde? Which one do I want to be today? Or right now, even, or in 5 minutes from now, you know, which one? And it doesn't. And as we know, the sin nature, as he says there in Hebrews, so easily entangles us. Laying aside the sin nature, which so easily wraps itself around our feet and trips us. That's the kind of language that's used in the Greek of it. Man can be at peace with God. He doesn't have to remain angry, but he's got to accept God's terms of peace. Man can't dictate the terms. Man's not going to have peace with God on his terms. It's only going to be on God's terms. And the terms are spelled out, as hopefully we're seeing here. I think by the time we finish Romans, by the time we get through the first 5-6 chapters, hopefully you've seen things that you're thinking, well, yeah, this is all... You know, again, Paul's not dealing with a whole bunch of issues here yet. He's dealing with some very basic stuff. The condemnation of the world. The law can't save. The universal nature of sin. The universal nature of salvation. That it's available to all. And, of course, then our examples, our Old Testament examples, Abraham and David. Well, 6, the doctrine, this doctrine, reconciliation, was taught in the Old Testament via the peace offerings. Leviticus chapter 3. And I'm not going to read this whole chapter, but you can see in the initial verse, if his offerings is a sacrifice of peace offerings. And I'm not going to go into, again, all the details here, but we'll just deal with the high points. These offerings deal with the work of Christ in relation to the issue of peace or reconciliation. B, the offering must be without defect, symbolizing the sinless perfection of God's Son. What you have in an animal, a physical animal without a physical defect, i.e. doesn't have a broken leg, doesn't have a bad eye, is a normal version of that animal. This represents the spiritual, the sinless perfection of God's Son. He shall offer it without defect before the Lord. The offerer must lay hands on the sacrifice, indicating personal identification with the sacrifice. Here we have, in a sense, he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering. Why does he do this? Well, it's personal identification, and in the symbolism would symbolize the transfer of sins, the imputation of sins, to the offering. The offerer is identifying himself with the sacrifice. And that's exactly what happened, of course, in the reality. Our sins are transferred to him. Not by physical means, not by laying on of hands or anything like that. D, the animal was killed, pointing to the spiritual death of Christ. He shall slay him at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And again, all these animals were killed the same way. Their throats were slit and they were bled out. They didn't kill them by shooting them in the heart or smothering them or any other manner of death. It was always done the same way. And so for those who want to make the blood, the literal blood of the animal, equal to the literal blood of Christ, then the argument would be, well, then Christ had to die by having his throat slit. And that didn't happen. So it tells you, it should tell you, it's not a one-to-one analogy. It's a representative analogy rather than a strict one-to-one. The blood of the animal spread on the altar, sprinkled on the altar, speaks of the fact that the sacrifice of Christ propitiated or satisfied the Father. Leviticus 3:2 there, and Aaron's son, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. Teaching again that his sacrifice, he is the propitiation for our sins. This animal is just a picture of it. That's all it is. It's a type. It's a shadow. F, part of the peace offering was to be offered as a burnt offering, the fat and the two kidneys, and the lobe of the liver, which all refer to the spiritual prosperity of the God-man. In other words, he sacrifices his entire spiritual life and all that entailed, all that he had as a man before God in terms of spiritual prosperity. That's all offered up to God in sacrifice. And this is particularly the fat. Anytime you read fat, particularly in some of these offerings, think prosperity. Because that's what fat is. It's a symbol for prosperity. It's what you don't need. It's what's over and above. So, a minor emphasis of the peace offering was the concept of propitiation. And again, seen in first that the blood on the altar, but then in verse 5, they shall offer it up in smoke on the altar. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. That also teaches this idea of incense or good... You ever throw a steak on a good hot grill? And if anybody hadn't had dinner yet, I'll have you salivating here in a minute. But and you smell it, or you walk outside and you can just tell somebody's grilling. And you think, ooh, that smells good. Well, the idea here behind the good smell, the incense, this good smell, this smoke that ascends, and it's not incense strictly, but that it ascends to the nose of the Father. God doesn't really have a nose, so he's not up there sniffing around to see what pleases him and what doesn't. But the idea here is that this smells good to him, which teaches that his righteousness is satisfied. That he accepts the sacrifice. It's acceptable to him. Therefore, in the peace offerings, God is satisfied, and the sinner is reconciled to him. The peace offering could be used as food for the priests, indicating that one cannot feed on doctrine apart from this matter of reconciliation. You can't, again, this is taught in many places and in many ways, but as with this doctrine, as with any doctrine, until you're a part of God's plan, until you're justified, until you're reconciled, until you're redeemed, you can't do any of the phase two functions. But the priests in this could. They could eat. They could partake of part of this sacrifice. Leviticus 7, that's in a different chapter there, 14. And 31. Of this he shall present, this is the peace offerings back in verse 13. He shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priests who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. Now as for the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a free will offering, it will be eaten on the day that he offers a sacrifice. And on the next of it, some of it can be eaten. And this idea here, because the idea of the offerer now also, not only the priests partake in this, but the offerers themselves, this idea is that the sacrifice that appeased God also now feeds man. It is something that is beneficial to man, which again deals with the removal of hostility on man's part. That man's no longer, doesn't have to be, can be, but doesn't have to be angry with God. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, phase 2 issues related to reconciliation. A, once a person believes and partakes of the benefits of experiential peace with God, that believer is in a position to offer God's reconciliation to others. B, the message of reconciliation is the gospel. We can go back to that 2 Corinthians because two or three verses are going to come right out of here. 5:19, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, I had a question here that has arisen over the course of the last 6 months or so, and that is this matter of ambassadors. And I'm going to have to go back and look at this because it certainly sounds like in here all believers are ambassadors for Christ. But, however, in the context carefully of 2 Corinthians, which again, this is why it's to make these broad statements without doing the book and without being familiar with the context is dangerous. And obviously we have to at times cite passages. I can't stop as a pastor. I mean, I'm in Romans. I can't stop and go exegete Corinthians today if I have a question. I can look at whatever work I can find on the verse that I deem to be worthy of looking at. But I have to ask myself some questions. Like, for instance, here, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. Who is we here? It appears to be only Paul and company. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, you Corinthians, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is not a phase one reconciliation here, because the Corinthians are already believers. But they've gone back to this level of hostility and enmity with God because they're rejecting their apostle. They're rejecting the system God's established. They've endured and embraced false apostles and false teachers. And so there's this hostility now that exists. And this has been cited very often as a phase one verse. We got one coming up in Romans 6:23 that was always used as a phase one verse with the fundies. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Well, it's not a phase one verse. It's not talking about salvation at all. But, and so here, again, I will hedge my bets on here just to say that there may be issues here. And frankly, the word ambassadors, if I remember right, is presbuo. It's a word that's similar to the term presbyteros, elders. And it gets into, is this a function only of the spiritual leadership, or should this be a function of all believers? Well, again, I think whatever the correct interpretation is, I think by application as believers, we are ambassadors because we are lights and we are salt. We have other analogies that indicate that we are to be ready to give an answer. Well, that sounds almost like the work of an ambassador, but to those who ask. And so we have to be prepared to give a verbal witness. Well, that's what an ambassador does. So again, just to tell you that this is an issue I'm working on, but it's on the back burner. I'm not going to be stopping to do it right now. I think certainly we can say by application at least, believers are to seek, to act as light and salt and give a witness and represent God in this world. And I think, so generally saying, I can see where you could easily apply ambassador to each believer. Well, the ministry of reconciliation is given to believers who are prepared to offer God's terms of peace as ambassadors for Christ. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. And again, even if there's only a phase two sense to this verse, I could still argue for a phase one application here, I think, and still be on pretty solid ground doctrinally. And that's the 1 Peter 3:15, being ready to give an account for anyone who asks you about the hope that is within you. Believers may offer God's terms of peace to the cosmos, explaining to them that God does not hold their sins against them. 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Well, now that's not only limited to believers, because he did that for everybody. So that we might become, now we believers might become, the righteousness of God in him, or we unbelievers even, because the might become is potential, of course, contingent only on their volitional choice to do so. So again, there may be a phase one and a phase two application here, or even interpretation. I'd have to look at this more carefully. But as I was reviewing this, getting it ready, I thought, oh, I need to do those verses. But I can't, so that's just the way it is. If they reject God's terms, the believer should inform them of their dire situation and encourage them to make peace with God. That's they're under condemnation. They are under spiritual death. They are headed for the lake of fire. These are all parts of the gospel, that this is the state of the unbeliever, that he is not just good, mannered, cultured, whatever, neutral. I'm just an agnostic. I don't know whether God exists. Well, it doesn't matter. You're on your way to the lake of fire, friend. You better figure it out pretty quick, whether you know it or not. Believers are also to offer phase two reconciliation to those believers who, through STA activity, have alienated themselves from God in time. And working, as he says here in chapter 6:1, and working together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And there are believers. Also, see, we're going to look at Galatians 6, 1 and 2. For believers to encourage other believers, hey, you're alienated from God. And so, obviously, if you ever run across them, and you may from time to time, I never seem to run into any of them, but you run across people who at one time were positive, maybe were in Bible class, had an interest, peeled off. You got one message for them, and one message only. Not how I'm glad to see you. Oh, I hope everything's going great for you. Your message is you need to reconcile with God. You need to get back on the straight and narrow. That's our message for you. Galatians, also 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. This is essentially offering, acting as a peacemaker between this person and God, getting them back on the spiritual beam. But, and there's ways to go about this. It's not a high-handed, heavy approach. All right, jackass, you need to get your act together. It's not what Paul envisions here. It's, hey, I'm a believer beset with a sin nature just like you are. I have the potential for being as fouled up as you are. I have my own struggles. This could be a time when you're trying to restore someone, and one of those legitimate times where confession of personal sin might be beneficial. It's not, again, that's not all the time, but in James he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Well, as a part of your witness, when a person is struggling, if they're under that positive, you want to do what you can to encourage them. And again, there's a big difference between a person that's struggling and a person that just thumbs their nose at God and runs the opposite direction. That's two different things. And looking to yourself, he said. So, you're not using this high-handed, oh, I've got it all together, I'm here to straighten you out, and you're just an idiot approach. It's, hey, I'm human flesh of blood just like you, feet of clay, fall short every day, rebound, and, I'm still fighting the fight, and I'd encourage you to do the same. And this is a part of bearing one another's burdens, as he says, and fulfilling the law of Christ. Okay, well, our time is, more than gone. But we did get through that, so we will be back. Have your notes for Romans 5 tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.